After spending 400 years in Egypt and many generations in slavery, God set free the Israelites from captivity. If you remember in Exodus, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh numerous times saying, "Let my people go." This is what the Lord Almighty says, to worship Him and serve Him. And Pharaoh kept saying, "No, no, no, no." And finally on the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of the child or of animals in the house where the blood wasn't applied over the doorposts, finally Pharaoh relented and the Israelites were set free. And they marched towards the Red Sea as this large caravan, probably a million, maybe 2 million people. These families. And then Pharaoh relented again and sent his army after him. But God set another miracle, the parting of the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness and God destroyed the army that was pursuing them. And now they're in the wilderness, headed to the Promised Land, and they start facing trials. And guess what happens? Some of the people want to go back to Egypt. They do not believe the promises of God of a land flowing with milk and honey. They do not believe that it is worth it. And so they do not trust God and they do not trust Moses and Aaron. And they say, "Let us pick new leaders and go back. It sure will be better to die in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. At least we have these certain things there." And they take the edge off of how bad it was to be in bondage as slaves in Egypt. And despite God's salvation, despite God's promises, despite God showing time after time His faithfulness, they wanted to go back. And yet many professing Christians are like the Israelites who wanted to go back. Despite God sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sinners, despite them making a profession of faith in Christ, despite all the promises of everlasting glory with Jesus, they want to go back to their sin. They want to enjoy it again. They want to remain unrepentant. Is that you? Are you like the Israelites wanting to go back to your sin? Are you making excuses for continuing in your unrepentant sin? Are you continuing to dabble in it, play with it, like a cat plays with a mouse? Or are you fleeing? Are you pursuing holiness and righteousness in Jesus Christ? Or are you still playing with the sinful habits that when you were an unbeliever, had you in bondage? Are you trying to go to the very edge of, if I don't go to here, I'm not in bondage. It's okay. Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus. And last time we talked about how the holy requirements for the priesthood foreshadow Jesus as the perfect high priest. Today as we continue, we're going to answer this question: why should Christians flee from sin? Why should believers run away from iniquity? As we look at this passage, we're going to turn to Leviticus 22, verses 1 through 16. Let me read to you verses 1 through 9, which is our first of three reasons to flee sin. Starting in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicated to me, so that they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all of your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanliness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has had an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things until he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Our first of three reasons is this: Christians should flee from sin because the Lord's name is upon them. Believers should run away from iniquity because God's reputation is upon them. Once again, we're in the midst of the Holiness Code. Chapter 17 through 20 talk about the laity and the requirements for them to dwell with a holy God. Chapters 21 and 22 deal with the priesthood. And so we're on the second chapter on the priesthood, chapter 22. And we see how all this are shadows, as Hebrews says, pointing to Jesus Christ as the perfect high priest without blemish. But they continue to speak to us today. This is a new section. Every time the Lord speaks to Moses to tell something to Aaron, that's a new section. So we get this once again, starting in verse 1. And what does the Lord want Moses and Aaron to know? Well, in verses 2 and 3, if the priests eat of the peace offering, if they handle the bread and eat it when they are unclean, it will profane God's name because they are representatives of God. And so what exactly causes them to be unclean? Well, this peace offering we covered in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, you know, last year. And this is one of the offerings that was made for the people. And the food from the offering was given to the priest to take home. And then he could eat it with his family, those in the household. And it was them, by the offering, communing with God over food. I say that with the Lord's table before us. This is foreshadowing that we can, by the blood of Jesus Christ, the offering of Christ, come and commune with Him. So, to commune with God and being unclean is not allowed since God is holy. So He forbids the many different scenarios that would cause the priest to be unclean. So he cannot eat the offering if he's leprous or has a discharge. So imagine you have an open cut that's oozing stuff. Or if he has touched a dead animal or had an emission of semen or has touched a swarming thing, which is talked about in the uncleanliness code in Leviticus 11 through 15. When he has become unclean, to cleanse himself, he must first take a bath and then wait until the sun goes down. So there is redemption. He's not permanently unclean. He's also forbidden from eating an animal which dies from natural causes or has been killed by another animal. Instead, he can only eat animals that have been killed under the right procedure because they can't eat blood. And then he warns in verses 8 and 9, that if they are to intentionally break God's law on this, knowing they're unclean, and then eat of the offering anyway, that they will profane God and they are going to have sin upon their head and that they will die. It says, they shall therefore keep my charge, in verse 9, lest they bear sin for it and die. This is serious. Why is it serious? Let's go back to verse 2. It's because God's name is upon them, so that they do not profane my holy name, I am the Lord. As priests, God's holiness is associated with them. So if they eat as unclean, that is profaning God's name. It's taking that which is holy and bringing it in contact with what is unholy. It is also lying, because it's showing to the world that God's okay with what is unclean, when really God says, no, it is not okay. You are disobeying me. So God, in the Old Testament, has set his name upon the priests and on the people. Therefore, their actions either tell the truth about God or their actions lie to the world about God. Is God really holy or is he not? The conduct of God's people is a testimony for good or for bad. Well, now you can see how this can apply to us. In the New Testament economy, God has not set his name upon a nation like Israel. Instead, he has set his name upon all regenerate people who have confessed faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And we see this all over the place in the New Testament. So let's just take a few minutes to bring this out. Because once we start to understand that God's name is upon us, if we live that out, then we will want to flee from sin. First, we are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And this is a letter written by Peter, the apostle, to the elect exiles. It's to all Christians. It's not to pastors and elders and deacons. It's to every Christian. Every Christian is a holy priesthood. And we have been set aside by God for his service. We are a holy nation. And this all starts when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In whose name do we call upon to be saved? The name of Jesus. And that's why in Acts 4, verse 12, when Peter was preaching, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So we call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who died on the cross for sinners. In him is reconciliation. In him is forgiveness, justification, peace with God. And at the moment of conversion of salvation, this Holy Spirit comes into us, and the name that we call on is now the name that is set upon us. We have been set aside as Christ. And so, now having His name upon us, we should live for Him. That's why we are baptized in the name of God. Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission. Have you ever noticed? It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The act of baptism is a sign that the person being baptized is associating himself or herself with the triune God. That I am with Jesus, that I am a follower of Jesus, that Jesus' name is upon me, that I am His son and daughter. My name is not with Satan, the devil. It's not with the kingdom of darkness, it is with the kingdom of light. I am confessing Christ as my Savior. And then we do ministry in the name of God. One example is Peter. Remember when Peter is outside the temple in Acts chapter 3 and they see the crippled man, and the crippled man asks for money? And Jesus says, or and Peter says in verse 6, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He's not saying in the name of Peter, in the name of Paul, in the name of Moses, in the name of Jesus. What he is doing right now as ministry by the power of God, he is doing in the name of Jesus as a testimony to Jesus for the reputation of Jesus. In the same way, when we gather here, we're doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. We're bringing His name and associating it with these things, saying He approves. This reflects Him. When we evangelize, when we help people out in need, it's all done in the name of Jesus. We also suffer. people will suffer for the name of Jesus by being persecuted because they are associated with Jesus' name and His ministry. Going back to 1 Peter. Remember, this is written to Christians who are suffering persecution. Because of that, they've had to scatter to get away from the heat of it. But in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, he says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You're not insulted because you are a thief. You're not insulted because you are an adulterer. You're not insulted because you're lazy. You're not insulted because you curse all the time. You're insulted not because you are a follower of Jesus, and people know it and they don't like it. He says, do not be shameful of that. Instead, see it for what it is. You are blessed. It is a blessing to be insulted for the name of God, because it means you're following God. Two verses later, in verse 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in that name." That I am associated with Christ. How wonderful that is. How glorious that people see Christ in me. They don't like it, but this is a testimony to God. Praise God for this. Instead of trying to downplay it, instead of trying to keep it private, instead of trying to flee from being associated with Christ, no matter the consequences, we should embrace it. Finally, there is a reward for persevering in the midst of persecution. And that reward is that God sets His name upon us. We see that a few times in the book of Revelation. Let me just point out two. Revelation 3, verse 12, to the church in Philadelphia that is suffering, he says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." What's the promise? Those who overcome, those who persevere, those who doesn't turn out that they're not really believers, they followed the Lord for a time, but when persecution got hot, they turned away. No, those by God's grace who continue in the faith, God will set His name upon us. Now, I don't think that means we're going to get tattooed Yahweh on our forehead. I think what that's saying is that we have an intimacy and a fellowship with God, that our identity is in the identity of God. We are associated with Him. And then if you go fast forward to Revelation 22, verse 4, where it talks about the new heavens and new earth, here's what it says of those who will dwell with God. "They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." We will have the glory of God before us, and we will have the intimacy with God, because we will have no sin in us. We will have new resurrection bodies. We will dwell in the glory of the Lamb forever and ever, because we have been reconciled to God by the blood of the Lamb. So you see how important it is that we have God's name upon us. Now in retail, we see this too. Last year, we received a bill from U.S. Cellular here at the church for internet, even though I'd canceled the internet a couple of months previously. So I went to the store on the south side of town, and when I walked in, I saw two gentlemen with blue shirts on that said U.S. Cellular on it. They had the name of U.S. Cellular on their shirts. They were representatives of the business. Even though they had nothing to do with why we received this bill, they were responsible and they were representatives for U.S. Cellular to handle it. And after talking with one of them, and then he had to call in, and we saw what the issue was, they were able to remove the bill, they were able to remove us having anything, and it was permanently closed. And because of their actions, I was pleased with how they handled it, even though they personally didn't cause us to get that bill. But they were representatives of the company. Their name was on their shirt. And if they would have given me poor service, that would have left me a sour taste in my mouth. A negative example comes from my parents. There's a place in Springfield, Illinois that I like to go to eat at. And so they went there again on occasion recently. And they went and were there an hour before it closed. And my dad likes to get coffee, and the coffee has free refills. Well, after drinking through the first cup, he asked for a refill, and the waitress said, "Oh, we're out of coffee, and we're not going to make any more since it's so close to closing time." And Matt's like, "What?" And then they noticed that this waitress was with another table, and three times that table, which ordered French fries, asked her to get ketchup, and three times she forgot or just didn't do it. Well, you can notice that waitress is representing that establishment. Thankfully, there was a second waitress who came by to my dad and said, "You know, actually, I just started a new brew of coffee. I'll come and get you some." He's like, "Well, thank you." And then she saw the issue with the other table and brought ketchup for that other table. So she was making up where the other waitress was lacking. But if that didn't happen, those people could have walked out of there and said, "You know, I'm not going back there because of that bad waitress. That left a bad taste in my mouth. I'm going to spend my money at a different establishment where they will treat me well," even though those owners of that establishment maybe had no idea that this waitress was costing them business. But she represented the establishment. So, brethren, having God's name upon us, imagine if when we walked around, we had a name tag that says, "Holy Priesthood." How many times would we embarrass ourselves if we had that name tag? How many times would we be hypocrites? Would we walk against it? How many times would we choose and make choices that would go against it? You know, when I worked for the Illinois Department of Revenue, people would call in and I'd get their names. And there were a lot of women whose names were Charity and Chastity. Imagine if you knew a Charity who was stingy with her money. And you knew a Chastity who was a prostitute. That's the exact opposite of what they were named. Same for you. And us, me, believers in Jesus Christ, we have been called a holy priesthood. We have the name of Jesus upon us. We've been set aside. We should not be pursuing sin. So are you fleeing sin or are you pursuing sin? Are you growing and seeing how sin right now misrepresents God's holy name? Whenever we sin, we are lying about God. We are misrepresenting God's character to a watching world. We're misrepresenting the message of the good news of the gospel, which says repent and believe, forsake sin, and embrace a holy God. Instead, what we are saying is we should embrace sin and forsake God. So are you living as a person who has God's name upon you in close fellowship and communion with Him? That's the first reason we should flee sin. Because of the name of God. The second reason comes from verses 10 through 16, and it's this: Christians should flee from sin because it profanes Christ's sacrifice for us. Believers should run away from iniquity because it desecrates Jesus' death for us. Look at verses 10 through 16. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired servant shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she may not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. They shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So as I mentioned earlier, the priest gets to take the sacrifice home, and not only does he get to eat it, but also those in his family. But as it says in verse 11, all laypersons, foreign guests, and hired servants are not considered a part of the household, so they may not eat of the sacrifice. However, in verse 12, if a slave has been bought and brought into the family, he may eat of it. Now, slavery is a complicated subject. I talked about that several weeks ago, if you want to go more into detail about slavery in the Old Testament. Verse 13, if a daughter gets married and establishes a new household with her husband, she is no longer part of the family, so she can't eat of it. However, if she's divorced or widowed and has no children and has no household of her own and comes back to her father's household, she is now considered a part of the household again, and she may eat of it. And then it gives a restitution if someone eats of it who shouldn't have. They must give money back for what the offering costs, plus add a fifth to it, 20%, 120%, to pay back for the unintentional sin. And then verses 15 and 16 give consequences for doing this. When the wrong people eat the holy sacrifice, it profanes the sacrifice. It takes what is holy and set aside and brings it in contact with sin, what is unclean. And God can only accept a holy sacrifice because He Himself is holy. And by doing this, the people will be guilty. They'll have iniquity upon their head because they broke the Lord's holy laws. And the Lord is there to sanctify them, not to see them become more and more unclean and enjoying sin. So how does this apply to us as Christians? How does this translate to our day and age under the new covenant? Well, A Christian sin profanes Christ's sacrifice. Why? Christ died to save us and to free us from sin. Christ didn't die so that we would remain in our sins. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 24. It says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect high priest, died on the cross as a sacrifice, like a lamb, as a substitute for sinners. He died in our place. He took the wrath that we deserve. He bore upon Him as the perfect lamb, the only one who could pay the debt that we owed to God so that we could be reconciled to Him. Through not an easy death of dying in his sleep, but through the most horrific of deaths, being crucified, dying from suffocation on the cross. The misery of the nails being placed through his hands, of the mockery, the shame, hanging there for hours until he finally died. He went through all of that. Why? To make us innocent and holy, and so that we would die to our sin. He didn't die on the cross so that we would continue to pursue sin. He didn't die on the cross so that we would continue to enjoy it, eat it up, embrace it, be buddies with it, be friends with sin. Instead, He died on the cross so that we would turn from disobeying God and, by the power of the Spirit in us, turn to more and more obedience to God. And notice it was by His wounds you have been healed. Not talking about physical healing now, although by His wounds we will have the resurrection from the dead and we will have no sickness, no death. But this is talking about being free from the bondage of sin. Sin no longer is our master. It's no longer our boss. It no longer dictates and gives us orders. We can say no to sin by the power of the Spirit. So, if we as professing Christians continue in unrepentant sin, it goes directly against the whole purpose for Christ's sacrifice. It profanes it. Christ didn't die so that you could be saved and continue to enjoy the things that He died to set you free from. Later in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says the same thing in different words. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Christ suffered in the flesh. He's not talking about flesh as being sinful there, but flesh as that He had humanity. Since He suffered and we are to follow Him, we need to have the same mindset that we are to suffer. We are to abstain from sin. And if we have this mindset, we will abstain from sinning. So we have a choice that is set before us. Christian, believer in Jesus Christ, are you going to live by human passions, or are you going to live by the will of God? Are you going to continue to love iniquity, to love sin, to love the flesh, to love pride, to love all these things, or are you going to, by the Spirit, put those things to death to a greater and greater degree and grow more and more in obeying God, in cultivating godliness? You see, when we live for passions, it is not an attitude of self-denial, but of hedonism. It is the attitude of what we talked about earlier in Sunday school. Eat, may we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. Let us just, everything our body can grab hold of, that can give us a high, that can give us a fix, let us embrace it. Now, there is a third option that some people try to present who are false teachers, and this is what I call the antinomian option. This is where they say, well, since we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ, He has covered our sin, and since He has covered our sin, that should motivate me to sin. It's okay, I don't have to obey God. I don't have to obey His law. Not obeying it to get saved, but after I'm saved, it being a rule and a guide for how I should live, that it should be a fruit that I grow in obedience. No, no, no. I don't have to do that. It's okay. I can be saved and continue to cultivate sin in my life. This person thinks, well, I'm being tempted to sin right now. It's okay if I give in to that temptation because afterwards Jesus will forgive me. Since Jesus has died on the cross, it's okay to have these things on the side because His blood covers me. It's okay to not have to pursue righteousness and godliness, but to be a friend of sin. Not a friend of sinners, but be friends with sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, if we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, something dramatically has taken place, has altered. We have gone from being a friend with sin to being an enemy of sin. We've gone from being a friend of Satan to being Satan's enemy. Because now we are friends with holiness and a friend of God. We are sons of God. So we cannot choose the antinomian path. The antinomian path is really just a false conversion that leads to damnation for people's souls because they want to have their get out of hell free card and also have their sin at the same time. Yet the world keeps tempting us. If we go back to 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5, after telling us the two options we have before us, whether human passions or the will of God, we see that the world is going to think we're crazy for choosing the will of God and not human passions. Verses 3 and 5. For the time that it is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The unbelieving mind looks at those two options to say, oh, I'm going to go human passions all the time, every day of the week, and twice on Sunday. And then they see believers who say, no, I'm going to go to the will of God and renounce human passions. And they think, what's wrong with you? Why would you make that choice? That's a foolish choice. Why are you doing that? Why are you following Jesus? That's no fun. And then they go from, why would you do that, to calling you names and hating you and maligning you. And on the contrary, they celebrate, strive for, and worship the sins that they are promoting. So we're always going to be tempted to do this. The question is, are we living for God or are we living for the world and human passions? And so to overcome this temptation from the world, we need to remember our identity. And that's why 1 Peter 2, verse 11 says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Not to pursue, not to coddle, not to pour gasoline on the flames of fire, but to abstain, to turn away, to not participate in. And why? Because you are sojourners and exiles. This is not our home. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We have a name that is set upon us, the name of the Lord, which is a heavenly name. And so we have heavenly values, we have a heavenly citizenship, so that should come out in our actions. And as we remember that we are sojourners and exiles, this is not our home, we're passing through, we are living for the glory to come. We're living for eternal, not temporal. We're living for the name that will be set upon us in the eternal state as we bask in the glory of God. Thomas Brooks, the writer of the book that we're going through in Sunday school, he addresses the topic and says, Oh, remember that as one hole in a ship may sink it, and as one stab in the heart will kill a man, and as one glass of poison will poison a man, and as one act of treason will make a man a traitor, so one sin lived in and allowed will damn a man forever. So brethren, are you profaning the cross of Christ through unrepentant sin? Are you engaging in pornography or fornication, anger, bitterness, envy, discontentment, greed, theft or slander, or you children, disobedience to your parents? Are you coddling this sin? Are you making excuses for this sin? Are you saying it's not as bad as it seems? Then be warned by our passage today. You are trampling on the blood of your Savior. Christ did not die so that you would remain in your sin, so you make excuses for your sin, so you stay unrepentant of your sin. He died so that you would not cherish your sin, so that you would not remain in them. Do you really love Christ, or do you just hate the idea of going to hell? There's a difference. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to live for Christ. I don't want to go to hell, but I want to keep my sin. Is there a middle path here where I don't go to hell and suffer for eternity and suffer eternal damnation, and I get to keep my sin? If that's your attitude, you're probably not saved. Instead, it's I want Christ, and since I want Christ, Christ hates sin, Christ is holy, I don't want sin either, and I don't want to go to hell. Do you see God's glory and desire to live for Him, or do you want fire insurance while keeping your sin? The true believer sees God's glory. He's not perfect. He doesn't live a perfect life, but by God's grace, he is repenting of sin. He's turning from sin. He's pursuing God. He doesn't remain and pursue sin on his own. When he falls into sin, he's grieved over it and he repents. And by God's grace, he grows in it. Are you living according to what Christ did on the cross, or are you living so that the cross could give you more sin? That's our second reason First reason, God has put His name upon us. Second reason, sin tramples on the blood of Christ. The third and final reason is this. Christians should flee from sin because if we remain unrepentant, God will cut us off. Believers should run away from iniquity because if we continue in our sin, the Lord will send us to hell. Let's look at verse 3, going back to what we earlier saw. If they profane my holy name, I am the Lord. Verse 3, say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person will be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Unrepentant sin, I'm not saying someone who sins and then repents of it later. Someone who dies with unrepentant sin, it leads to apostasy. You will be cut off. Verse 3. They were cut off from God's presence. That as a type, as a shadow of being in the presence of God and His glory and His love and His grace forever and ever in eternity. And the same way, anyone who continues to cherish, who continues to love, who continues in his sin and doesn't repent of it, makes excuses for it, that person will be cut off. They will not be able to dwell in the presence of God in eternity, but instead they will die in their sins and go to hell. Now, at this time in Israel, Israel is a theocracy, so God has given the sword, and He's also given excommunication. So to be cut off here was ultimately be killed. Now in the New Testament, He's given the sword to the government. We as a church don't have the sword, so we don't use the sword to advance the kingdom of God. We have the Word of God, we have church membership, we have excommunication. If someone continues in their sin, who's a professing believer, we issue excommunication to say, no, because you're unrepentant, we cannot have God's name upon you because you're not acting like one who is following the Lord. And so we can't give you assurance and pardon that you have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. God has given the keys to the church to exercise this. He hasn't given the keys to the state. And in the book of Hebrews, there are several warnings. I want to look at two briefly that warn us of people who profess faith in Christ, who sat in the assembly, who maybe gave a testimony of God's grace in their life, who sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, who maybe memorized Scripture, read the Word of God, but then they turned away from the faith. They didn't lose their salvation, but it just showed that they were never saved to begin with because they didn't persevere. The first section is Hebrews 6:6-4. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. This is addressed to outward Christians, people who profess faith in Christ. And like I said, they joined the community, they praised God, they said they had a love for God, but then they fell away. They turned from worshiping with these Christians to now going back to the old covenant, to the temple, to the sacrifices. These are Jewish Christians going back to the old forms of worship, thinking that they would save them. Now, as I said, true believers will not be lost. Jesus said in John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. But this revealed that their heart really wasn't saved to begin with. And that's why we have church discipline, because there are people who come in on the front end as members, and then later we realize, since we can't read people's hearts, we were wrong. And the fruit gives way to what was really true. These people will not be restored who apostatize in this way. Why? Because they have rejected Christ, who is their only hope. They rejected Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And they've gone back to the shadows, or they've gone to their sin. And so it's like the Romans and the Jews who are crucifying Jesus. They are crucifying Him again. They are hating Him. They are renouncing Him. They're saying, no, He does not save. And they're celebrating His death like those people did when Christ was really crucified. Their outward love for Jesus has turned into a spewing hate. And this is also given again in Hebrews 10, 29 and 30, where it talks of the same people. And it says, how much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These people were outward Christians, but now they are trampling underfoot the Son of God. They are profaning the blood of the new covenant. They're taking what is unclean and trying to bring it into what is the new covenant that actually saves. Just like these priests did when they ate the peace offering. They have outraged and grieved the Spirit of God. And so as a consequence, they will be judged, they will be cut off because they loved their sin and hated Christ. Once had a professor at seminary say, in his experience, people who went into heresy did so not because of intellectual difficulties, but as an excuse for their sin. They changed their doctrine because they didn't want to change their lives. They didn't want to renounce their sin. So they made their doctrine allow for their sin. Another example of this is the story of Abraham Piper, John Piper's son. If you haven't heard of this story, let me explain it to you. Many years ago, when Abraham Piper was 19, he was excommunicated from his father's church in Minnesota because he admitted to being an atheist and that he wasn't a follower of God, when beforehand he had said he was a follower of God. And he said that he loved his sin. He wanted to party and he wanted to sleep around and he wanted to do all these things, so he just became sincere and said, I don't love Jesus. I don't think there's really a God, and I'm going to live for myself. 4 to 5 years later, he went from renouncing God to coming back to the Christian faith and saying that he was a believer in Christ. He was brought back into the church and people praised God. Then he even wrote an article of 10 things for parents to do when they had a child who had walked away from the faith, sharing his own experience with his father. And that article was even published on the Billy Graham Crusade website. It's still there. But the story doesn't end positively. After coming back and having another experience of faith, probably about 10, 12 years ago, he regressed again and forsook the faith that his father and mother hold to, his own brother holds to. And instead, he has become hostile, a hostile atheist, or at least hostile towards Christianity. And he's become a huge social media presence through TikTok, where you have these videos, and he makes these videos, and he goes after evangelical Christians and the foolishness of what they believe and of God, and he has profane cursing and thoughts about this. In one video, he says, nothing really matters. And this is what gives us the freedom to feel our own meaning and feel it with ease, instead of a sense of fear or guilt. Thus, my friends, is the, and then curse word, which I'll ignore, gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is nothing matters. Then he says, you like good news? The universe doesn't care. For 20-some years of his life, he sat under one of the most popular and theological preachers of our age, a preacher who stressed the joy of the Lord and living for God and giving everything for a sovereign Lord. He had him as his own father, who taught him, who spoke to him, who cares, continues to care for him. He had all this grace, all this scripture, all this truth poured into him. There are even times where he professed faith in Christ. And yet, ultimately, instead of pursuing Christ, instead of pursuing godliness, he pursued sin. And in pursuing sin, he became foolish and rejected the God who has made everything. And now his gospel is nothing matters. Nihilism. May this be a warning to us, brethren. Are you taking seriously the warning of apostasy? Are you on guard? Do you see how coddling sin can lead a person to deny the faith? Because ultimately there's a breaking point. Either you forsake your sin or you forsake Jesus. Do you see why we must continue to repent of sin immediately and completely and always have an attitude and habit of repenting, as 1 John 1:8 says, if we confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God has given us these warnings in Scripture so that they would be a means used to help us who are truly believers, to encourage us to flee sin and to pursue the Lord. Now, having told you of reasons to flee from sin and the seriousness of sin, you may be overwhelmed with your weakness to fight against sin. And so I want to end with these words. You may be thinking, how can I continue on when I feel so weak? God has a promise for you to meditate on. Philippians 1 verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you are truly a believer in Christ, God is the one who is empowering you. God is the one who is working in you. God is the one who is carrying you. He's given you means to employ the Word of God. He's warned you. You are to use your effort. You are to use the means of grace that God's given you. But God is the wind who is blowing in your sails to keep you going forward. So do not lose hope. Do not become overwhelmed. Do not go into despair and misery. But may we use these reasons to pursue holiness and to forsake sin, remembering that it is the God who works in you, both for His will and work for His own good pleasure. And may by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God in us, may we glorify God as representatives and ambassadors for Christ, that our actions would testify of God's character and would not be a testimony of lies. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this Word, and we just ask that by the Spirit that we would see sin for what it is and see Your holiness and pursue it, that we would flee from sin, that You would show us where there are areas that we need to die to self more, where we need to mortify sin more. Show us actions that we need to take. And we pray, God, that by the Word, by the Spirit working in us, You would help us to grow more and more to be like Jesus Christ. And that all of us who are here today, that we would not just be here the next week, but that we would, by Your grace, all be gathered together and persevere to the end and be in eternity with You together forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.